1 Corinthians 15, we're going to be looking at verses 1 through 11 tonight. We finished up chapter 14 the last time we were here. Let's begin our reading here in chapter number 15, verse number 1. Paul writes, "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, by which also you have received and wherein you stand, by which also you are saved if you keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless you have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which also I received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12. After that he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. After that he was seen of James, then of all the apostles, and last of all he was seen of me also as one born out of a due time. For I am the least of the apostles, that am not meet to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace which was bestowed upon me was not in vain. But I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Therefore, whether it were I or they, so we preached, and so you believed." Let's pray. God, we are so thankful for this time together tonight in your word. We're thankful for this particular portion of your word that is a great help and a comfort to us, your people. Lord, I pray that it would be used for your glory tonight and to the edification of the church. This is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul writes to us about the resurrection of Christ. He is reminding the Corinthians of the importance of the gospel that they have believed. And he includes the resurrection as an important element of this. And I want you to be clear here, the issue at hand that he's writing about, because we've been going through these chapters and we've been seeing Paul seemingly answer some questions based off some information that has been brought before him from the Corinthians. And he's just answering about some specific things. The issue at hand here is not the resurrection of Christ. I don't think Paul would have dealt with them as tenderly as he had if he believed that they were starting to falter on believing in the resurrection of Christ. The issue here, though these believers are firm in the resurrection of Christ, is they were beginning to falter in their own understanding of their resurrection. What eternity held for them, what the afterlife meant for them. Notice verse 12, he addresses this directly. He says, "Now if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead?" So the very thing that he's addressing here is that there were some in the Corinthian church who were becoming Sadducees. You know about the Sadducees from the Gospels. What was their composure? They were sad. They're called Sadducees because they were so sad, you see. All right. Thank you, Jacob. Nobody else wants to laugh at my jokes, but Jacob will laugh at my jokes. I appreciate that. Used to have my own family do this, but they're just sick of my dad jokes, I guess. Well, this was infiltrating the Corinthian church. But from this, as Paul addresses this, as Paul shores them up here, we are very fortunate to get 1 Corinthians 15, the great resurrection chapter of the Scriptures, a chapter in the Bible that says, "But now Christ is risen from the dead." A chapter in the Bible that says, "Oh death, where is your sting? Oh grave, where is your victory?" This wonderful chapter in the Bible is here as Paul addresses these concerns. Derek Prime wrote here on this great chapter, because most all scholars and commentators will say, you know, this is the best chapter in the Bible, or this is the most important chapter in all of the Bible. And Derek Prime, a little tongue-in-cheek, said, "Chapters in the Bible do not compete for importance, but more, no chapter is more important than 1 Corinthians 15. His point is, without the resurrection of Christ, what would be the use of all of this? Okay, Christ died for our sins, but if he'd stayed dead, what good would that death have done us? But he wasn't. He resurrected. God made him alive, though he had died for our sins. This chapter defines the gospel by which we are saved. It defines for us the historic account of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. It gives us the certainty of the resurrection of the dead for ourselves. Prime says it gives the fullest explanation in the Bible of the resurrection of the body and the living hope all believers possess. So maybe some teachers, maybe the secular world, something had infiltrated the Corinthian church and led them to begin denying the possibility of bodily resurrection. They did not deny the fact of life after death, but it seems that there was a suggestion here that we would simply be spirit beings or that we wouldn't have literal bodies. If you begin to study their culture in that time, that was pretty common. Even in the Roman Empire, the Greek philosophers had influence. Most of the most well-known Roman leaders would have been trained under the philosophical systems of those from like Athens or Mars Hill, these types of areas. And so the philosophy would have been there that, what do you mean a bodily resurrection? What do you mean there's life after death? And you know, what would a philosopher say to that? What do you mean there's life after death? They would say, well, what is life? So this had infiltrated the church. It had begun to bring doubt to something that was not doubtful otherwise, something that was certain. So Paul gives a classic answer to these denials. In verses 1 through 11 of chapter 15, he gives the historic argument for the legitimacy of the resurrection. In verses 12 through 19, he gives the logical argument for the resurrection. In verse 20 through 28, he gives the theological argument for the resurrection. And then in verse 29 to 34, he gives the experiential argument for the resurrection. So if you're a baseball fan, he gives four different versions here. What did he do? He covered all the bases. He gives the historical argument, the logical argument, the theological argument, and the experiential argument. The four things that humans typically depend upon for what they know. How do you know what you know? Well, it's just logical. Why wouldn't you think 1 + 1 = 2? Well, we're living in a day and age where though that is logical, there are those who are beginning to say 1 + 1 = 5 or 3 or whatever you want it to be. But Paul gives here the logical argument. He gives the theological argument. Why is this the way it is? Because God said it is. He gives the experiential argument. How do you know this to be true? Because I saw it with my own eyes. Isn't that what a witness does? Tells what happened? They ask you to go be a witness for some crime that you saw. What would they have you to do? Tell what happened in that crime. In our text tonight, these first 11 verses, he's going to give us the historical argument for the resurrection. Let's begin in verses 1 and 2 and consider the proper use of the gospel. This is Paul's first proof here for the historical argument of the gospel. He says in verse number 1 and 2 here that the gospel is to be preached, the gospel must be received, the gospel is where we stand. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel, which I preached unto you, which also you have received and wherein you stand, by which also you are saved, if you keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless you have believed in vain. Let's take those statements in this verse and break them down a little at a time. So beginning in verse 1, moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel, which I preached unto you. Now, his conclusion should be in your mind as we think of this. He says, I came to you before you were saved, before there was a church here. I preached something to you. What did he say that he preached to them here? The gospel. Now, we understand that terminology to be the death, burial, resurrection of Jesus Christ. Simply put, when we talk about the gospel, the word means the good news. The good news is there is forgiveness for sins through Jesus Christ. So Paul says here, brothers, when I came to you preaching the gospel, you received it, and that's where you stand now. So his first premise, as he makes this historical argument for the reality of a resurrection, is that the gospel was preached, or that the gospel is to be preached. Romans chapter 10. Turn with me to Romans chapter 10. You can hold your place in 1 Corinthians. We're going to look at several references to Romans 10 here in the next couple of minutes, so you might as well just stay there too. And these are good verses to have underlined in your Bible or to be aware of. Romans 10:14 talks about the preaching of the gospel. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? Have you ever believed in someone? Aaron, who did you tell me is the best baseball player ever just a minute ago?
Well, I don't know about ever, but best catcher you could argue would be maybe Joe Mauer.
Joe Mauer? Okay, does someone want to disagree with Aaron? Who's the best catcher ever? Who you got, Aaron Donna? I'm going Greg Olson.
Yeah.
What's that? Yogi. I figured somebody would say Yogi. Yeah, you got to throw Yogi in there. Why do you believe this, Aaron?
Statistics, empirical evidence.
And you grew up in that area and you watched him play, right? Is this right?
Very experientially, yes.
Yes, that's right. So you believe. The question that Paul poses here in verse 14 is, how shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? When he said Joe Mauer, most of you said, who's that? How many of you said, who's that? Raise your hands. Come on. Yeah, like everybody else in here, because we're Southerners. We know some Braves players, and that's about that. And we know Yogi. Yes, for sure. That's Paul's premise. How can they call on Jesus if they don't know who he is? How can they believe in him if they don't know about him? And how shall they believe in him in whom they have not heard? Well, now you've heard about Joe Mauer. I don't know if I'm evangelizing y'all to Jesus or Joe tonight. You've heard about him. You can go Google him. You can go look him up. And hopefully not during church. Sit back down, Drake. But you can come back and you can argue with Aaron on if he's the best catcher ever or not. Paul says this about Jesus. How shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? How shall they believe in him in whom they have not heard? How shall they hear without what? Preacher. Now this is not an advertisement for my job. This is not me saying, hooray, aren't you glad you got me? The word there is one who proclaims. One who tells the gospel. Paul's premise is, and then we find his premise again here in the Corinthians, is the gospel is to be preached. You can go back to chapter 15. But hold your finger in chapter 10 of Romans there. We'll get you back there in just a second. Another good example of the gospel is to be preached is where in the Bible?
The Great Commission.
The Great Commission. That's right. Do you know where the Great Commission is in the Scriptures? Does anybody? Mark 16. That's probably the best example of it. Matthew has a version, but Mark 16, 15. I'll read it to you. And he said unto them, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned. Now, we typically stick to the first verse there. I'm going to give you the other verses just to bring to mind everything Jesus was saying when he gave the Great Commission. We like the part, go into all the world, preach the gospel to every creature. But there's more to it than that. He that believeth and is baptized will be what? Saved. He that believeth not shall be what? We leave that out often when we talk about the Great Commission because the Great Commission is great marketing. It's easy to make it flashy. It's easy to make it presentable. But only if you leave off the next verse. Those that believe will be saved. Those that believe not will be damned. How do you put that on the marketing for a church? You got it up on the top line here. Harpeth Baptist Church. Hurrah, the Great Commission. And then we have these two little sidelines. Believe what we believe and you're going to go to heaven. Don't believe what we believe and you're going to go to hell. That won't attract a crowd, will it? And look at what else it says there. And these signs shall follow them that believe. Oh, man. Now we're going to get wacky. Signs and wonders? He says, in my name they shall cast out devils. They shall speak with new tongues. They shall take up serpents. And if they drink any deadly thing, it shall not hurt them. They shall lay hands on the sick, and they shall recover. Did you know all that was in the Great Commission? No, we don't focus on that very much, do we? Now, as I read those last few verses, did it make you think of any particular church? Which church? The Corinthians. It makes us think of the church in Corinth. Paul is writing to them and he says, you're focusing too much on speaking in tongues. What should they focus on? The word. He says, you're focusing too much on signs and wonders. What should you be focusing on? Prophecy, the word. And here he narrows that down. Like if you had a microscope and you saw it at this level and you magnified it 1,000 times and you got down to the molecular level and you saw it a little bit closer there. And he says, specifically here in chapter 15, the gospel, the death, the burial, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The gospel must be preached. So he says, I declare unto you the gospel, which I preached unto you. And then the next part is, which also you have received. The gospel must be received. Are you still in Romans 10? Look at verse number 9. We started in verse 14 about the necessity of preaching. But if you back up into verse number 9, it's the necessity of receiving the gospel. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus. Somebody do that right now. Somebody confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus. Do it.
Lord Jesus is my Savior.
Okay, that's pretty close. Do it. Somebody can do it simpler than that.
Lord Jesus.
All right. There you go. Jesus is Lord. That's that. I mean, in my mind, that's like the simplest way to do that there. That's what he's talking about. We can over-confuse verse 9. And that's important that we don't. Because salvation shouldn't be so hard that sinners couldn't get it. How do I get saved? Jesus is your Lord. He'll be your Savior. That thou, if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be what?
Saved.
So you confess Jesus as Lord based off of what belief? Yep. Based off 1 Corinthians 15, what is that that we're talking about there? The resurrection. You confess Jesus as your Lord because you believe in the resurrection. The gospel must be received. It must be preached, but it must be received. Verse 10, for with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Now, heart is a good Bible term there because it gets to the immaterial part of the person. But it's not talking about the blood pumper. What specifically would you say that the Bible's talking about there when it says you believe in your heart?
Your mind.
It's in your mind. The most tangible portion of your immaterial side is your mind. You believe in your mind, which is confessed through your mouth. Now, is it just simply an assent to the facts? No. And that's why it says heart and not mind. Because when it starts talking about your heart, it gets into the seat of the emotions. Not just the things you believe, but the things that you believe in and you're kind of passionate about those things. You're serious about these things. These are legitimate to you. You're for it. You're into it. He said if you confess with your mouth and believe in your heart, you'll be saved. For with the heart, man believeth unto righteousness. And with the mouth, confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. Now, shall not be ashamed there is talking about in a specific time. When will you not be ashamed? It's not now. It's later. It's when you see Christ. It's when you die. It's when he returns. Whichever one of those happens first. You won't be ashamed, meaning you won't be judged. Or to go back to the earlier word we used from what we're quoting there, you won't be damned, right? Yeah. Verse 12, for there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. Do you believe God is rich? Now, Paul is not writing here about his streets of gold or his gates of pearl or the cattle on 1,000 hills that he owns. He's talking about the riches of his grace. God is rich in mercy and grace to who? Somebody say it loud.
Sinners.
All right, we got lots of answers there. I heard sinners. What else did somebody say?
I said to those that believe.
To those that believe? I think Penny got it right. That's what it says in verse 12. To all that call upon him. You know, we say around here, all means all, and that's all that all means, right? And some of you have made the point to me that, well, sometimes in the scripture, all doesn't mean all. It means all of these. Like we'd say in the South, all y'all. All of y'all's. Well, this is both. This is all, and this is all of these. This is all, and this is all of y'all. He's rich unto all, any, every, all of them that call upon him. Someone say, well, you talk about foreknowledge and predestination and election, and it leaves me wondering, can I be saved? There's a simple answer to that question. Because if you really get thinking about it, you can conclude in yourself, well, what if I'm not elect? What if God didn't foreordain before the foundation of the world that I should be saved? Maybe I can't get saved. Well, here's the conclusion right here. Do you believe in your heart that God has raised Jesus from the dead? Will you confess with your mouth Jesus is your Lord? He will be rich to all those who call upon him. If you want to be saved, you can be saved. That's how you know if you're elect or not. It's not like a pulse test. That'd be nice, right? We scan people at the back door. Oh, non-elect, you need to go out this way, sir. It doesn't work that way. He's rich unto all who call upon him. And verse 13, probably the favorite. For whosoever. Now, whosoever is one of these words that goes great with this doctrine of unconditional election. See, God's election is not just election. It's unconditional election. It is without condition. Meaning there's nothing you can do to get it or to earn it. You can't be girl or boy or Jew or Greek or rich or poor or free or bond or whatever. Whosoever is the condition, if there is one. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be what? Saved. Go back to 1 Corinthians 15. Says the gospel must be preached, the gospel must be received, and then he says the gospel is where we stand. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I have preached unto you, which also you have received, and wherein you stand. We begin by means of the gospel, and we stand in the gospel. Romans 5:1 says, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Romans 5:2 then continues that thought and says, by whom, that would be Jesus, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. The gospel is where we stand. Our faith in Christ, Jesus as our Lord and Savior, this is where we stand. Martin Luther, when he was making his stand against poor doctrine in the church, they said, recant or we're going to kill you. And he said, here I stand, I can do no other. And this is how we must stand in the gospel and in Christ and in our assurance of our own resurrection. Paul is affirming his belief that the Corinthian Christians had received this gospel message and had taken their stand on it. In their day, followers of Christ paid a social price. This forced them to take a stand in what could have been a hostile world. Wiersbe says, Paul's readers had received the word, trusted Christ, been saved, and were now standing on that word as the assurance of their salvation. The fact that they were standing firm was proof that their faith was genuine and not empty. Notice what he says in verse 2 then. The gospel, verse 1, is preached, received, and that's where you stand. But he quantifies this, by which also you are saved, if you keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless you have believed in vain. If you only understood Romans 10:9, you would say, well, I believed in my heart and I confessed with my mouth. And this happens to a lot of people in religion. There's an evangelistic gathering, there's a call. You want to go to hell? Then come up here. Nobody wants to go to hell. And then they are told, believe in your heart, confess with your mouth. And then they ask them, tell the crowd, do you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth? And they said, well, yeah, I don't want to go to hell. But then 10 years later, we say, well, I thought they got saved. Boy, I can't believe they did that. Or I can't believe they're not in church anymore. What happened to them? Jesus gives a good example of that in the parable of the sower and the seeds. And he says, Some fall by the wayside. Some fall on hard places and they can't take root. Some fall into good ground and they do take root. This is what Paul is talking about here. He says, yes, I preached the gospel to you. Yes, you received the gospel. And yes, you must stand in the gospel. But he says right behind that, by which you are also saved. You were saved by this gospel where you're standing in. But he says, look, you've got to keep in memory this, what I preached to you, or you'll become like someone who has believed in vain. He says, if you stand, or if you stand fast, if you hold fast to the gospel, he says, they are saved if they keep in memory what he preached to them. And it's a horrible sentence that we have in the scriptures. It's one of those we don't like, but it's there and it's a truth. Unless you have believed in vain. God forbid that anyone ever believes in vain. But we must be sure what that means. Some may have had a shallow, non-saving faith. James 2:19 tells us that the devils believe with trembling. This doesn't make them saved. Matthew 7 says that at the last day, there will be many. It doesn't say a few. It doesn't say some. It doesn't say those people over there at that church that we don't like. It says there will be many that come to Jesus in that day and say, Lord, Lord. What did they just do with their mouths? They just confessed Jesus as Lord. He said, there will be many that come to me in that day and cry, Lord, Lord. They'll even say, we did many mighty works in your name. What is that part of? The Great Commission. Go into all the world, preach the gospel unto every creature. If they believe, they'll be saved. If they don't believe, they'll be damned. And these signs and wonders will follow you as you go. We did many signs and wonders. We did them in your name. But Jesus will sadly say to them, this is in Matthew 7, if you want to read it when you get home. Depart from me, you workers of iniquity. And his logic isn't because you did it wrong. His logic isn't because you took it for yourselves. He says, I never knew you. That's tough. But that's what Paul's point is here. He's saying to these Corinthians who are struggling with the reality of their own resurrection. And he's going to prove to them through Jesus' resurrection the validity of their own resurrection. Verse 12. Now if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some of you that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching is vain, and your faith is in vain also. So in this context, the vanity of their faith, the thing that they must stand on, the thing that they must hold in their memories that he preached to them, is the resurrection of Christ. R.C. Sproul said, denying the resurrection of Christ makes our profession of faith useless. Paul warned that if the Corinthians had once trusted the gospel of Christ but didn't hold fast to that gospel, then they believed in vain. Their temporary commitments to Christ wouldn't benefit them as they had hoped. Anyone who turns away from belief in the resurrection of Christ puts themselves in an unreliable position. They stand in line for God's judgment, not his eternal salvation. Think of it. Had the gospel that Paul preached to them changed? I mean, he came to them, he preached this gospel, they embraced it, they joined up, they became a part of the church. Had that gospel changed? No. Had the resurrection of Christ that was a part of that gospel changed? No, Jesus was still alive. It wasn't as if further evidence had come out and said, well, maybe he wasn't. No, as the gospel grew and as time went on, it became more and more sure and more certain. This had not changed. So why had they begun to change in their hope of eventual resurrection from themselves? This shouldn't have changed. So this is Paul's first proof. In this body of evidence that he's creating here in 1 Corinthians 15 as a foundation to assure this church of their future resurrection, the proper use of the gospel. You are being saved by this that you stand upon. That which you received when I preached it unto you, the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now from there in verses 3 through 8, Paul begins to lay out for them the elements of the gospel. In verse number 3, he talks about the death of Christ. For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which also I received. Now, that's a unique way of saying what he's saying there. He's saying, this is something of primary importance. This would be a doctrine of first level importance. That's what he's saying there. Cardinal, foundational, fundamental. For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which also I received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. Derek Prime says on Paul's note of Christ dying for our sins, he says, this is a simple yet profound statement of our Savior's substitutionary death as the atoning sacrifice for our sins. Now, use that quote because I like the way he worded that, but also to make the point to you there, this is way more complex than Paul's making it out to be right here. But it's okay to be simple when you're being simple with a purpose. He just says, Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. It's like he's just laying out his case, Perry Mason style, right? Fact one, Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. Fact two, and he just gives the next one, right? Very simple, very straightforward, but you know what he said and you know what he meant. Now we could delve into this for hours. Propitiation, atonement, substitution, all of these things, and they're wonderful. And we do in other passages, but here, we just recount what we find in all four of the Gospels that tell the life of Jesus Christ, this foundation of the Gospel, Christ died for our sins. Then in verse 4, he gives fact 2. And that he was buried and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. Now verse 4 indirectly becomes the proof for verse 3. Actually, I guess it directly becomes the proof. But I don't think that's Paul's point here. Would you bury him if he hadn't died for our sins? No. Christ's burial verified that he truly had died. Furthermore, then Paul says he didn't remain dead, but he was resurrected from the dead on the third day. Again, something else that all four Gospels account for. The statement of these facts alone by Paul or me or you, sadly, would not be enough. For me to just say to you, here's how you can go to heaven. Jesus, a man named Jesus, died for your sins, but he didn't stay dead. He rose from the grave, and he's at the right hand of the throne of the Father now, is not enough. For me to say that in my own authority, for Paul to say that in his own authority, it's just not enough. And that should go against the grain of your thinking. You should say, wait a minute, that's the gospel. That should be enough. No, Paul adds a word to the end of both of these verses that makes it enough. What does he say in verse 3 and in verse number 4 that makes this legitimate? According to the Scriptures. If you stood before God tonight, would you want to say, well, this is what I believe because chance told me? Because my mother told me? Even because Paul told me? No. I would want to say, because God is what it says in your word. Our hope is not in a man. Our hope is not in religion. Our hope is not even in a creed that's a form of a religion. And I like good creeds. But our hope is in what the Bible teaches us about Jesus Christ. I don't know about Jesus through any other way. We have revelation. There's general revelation. There's natural revelation. We have all of these things. But in reality, when it comes down to it, it's the Word, the Word, the Word, the Word, the Word. That's what Paul is saying here. Now, Paul was an apostle, and Paul was able to give the word, and that carried authority. So I don't mean that Paul's words here don't carry authority. But in saying this, he needed to back himself up in a different kind of a way. Paul could not just simply say this in this regard and it carry authority. Paul must rely upon something else as he says that, and the thing he relied upon is the Scriptures. He carried this authority only in what he says pertains to the rest of what the Scriptures say. That's the way Paul lays this out. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. Christ rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. Psalm 16, Psalm 22, Isaiah 53, these are all great old covenant texts that talk about the death, the burial, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Isaiah 53 is spot on, specifically here. And then all throughout the scriptures, you get implications of this. Even if they don't directly mention it, you get pictures, you get types. Like, how did God provide a covering for Adam and Eve when they realized that they were naked? What did they do? Wait, what did they do first? They sewed fig leaves together. They tried to cover themselves. What did God do? He shed blood to cover up their nakedness, which was symbolic of their sin, right? They became aware of this through their sinning. And so God covered their sin through the shedding of blood. So as early as Genesis chapter 3, you become aware of God's redemptive plan. Isaac and Abraham on the mountain, the son of promise, his only son. What did God say to do to him? He said, sacrifice him to me. Now God stopped him and he didn't do this, but God took him to the point of willingness. They were up there and he laid him out. He had the knife, right? But God stopped him and God provided a ram. But this was symbolic of Jesus going to the cross. Jonah was in the belly of the fish for how long? And even Jesus brought that one up. And he said, just as Jonah was in the belly of the fish, I'll be in the tomb. 3 days. And then you get into the 3 days thing. That was a very unique thing that I found in this study, is there are multiple times in the scriptures where it talks about 3 days. Let me give you a list here. If you want to get it from me later, we can look it up. And I was going to read them to you tonight, but I've run out of time. Genesis 22:4, Exodus 19:11, Exodus 19:15, Exodus 19:16, Joshua 1:11, Judges 20:30, Hosea 6:2, Jonah 1:17. All of these Old Covenant texts bring a significance to 3 days. It's a very unique thing. This is going to happen in 3 days. So you can just take your Old Testament and become aware. Jesus died for our sins. He was buried, but he rose again. Or at least that this would happen, right? And so Paul is able to say with some authority here that this happened and that this is according to the scriptures. And then his final proof that he gives here in verses 5 through 8 is that Christ was seen alive. Verse 5 says, and he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12. After that, he was seen of above 500 brethren all at once, of whom the greater part remained to this present, but some are fallen asleep. After that, he was seen of James, then of the apostles. And last of all, he was seen to me also as one born out of due time. All of these accounts provide eyewitness proof that Christ was resurrected. Paul even makes the point that most of those who witnessed the resurrection, and this is later in the history of this thing happening here, Jesus has been gone, ascended for a while now. And he writes and he says, but most of those who witnessed this that I'm telling you about, they're still living. Right at the time of him writing this, he says to the Corinthians, just go ask some of them. I saw, others saw, 500 all at one time saw. He said, now some of those have died. Some are sleeping. Just the fact that there were as many as 500 at one time does away with a lot of the doubts we typically have. You could say, well, somebody just thinks they saw it. Or these 10 people, or even a group this size tonight, we could all get together and say, hey, we're in on this, right? Jesus is alive. But 500 people, that's a little harder to keep the lie going. And there was over 500 people who said, oh, I saw him. Jesus is alive. So Paul gives the proper use, and then he gives the evidence of the gospel. If the Corinthians are not sure of these fundamental elements of the gospel, they could never be reassured of the resurrection of the dead. And then he talks about the effectiveness of the gospel in verses 9, 10, and 11. And who better could illustrate the effectiveness of the gospel than the Apostle Paul? Saul of Tarsus, persecutor of the church. And that's the very point he makes. I'll do these very quickly. Verse 9, he just says, I am the least of all the apostles. So verse 8, he says, I'm one born out of a due time, meaning I'm one apostle who did not see Christ before he ascended. That's what he means there. But you know the Damascus Road experience. Jesus appeared to him there. Because of this, Paul concludes, for I am the least of the apostles. And then he goes further. I am not meet to be called an apostle. Why? Because I persecuted the church of God. Now, Paul's point is this. He's made a pretty heavy case already in Corinthians. I think chapter 9, we studied Paul talking about his apostleship. He's not trying to talk himself out of being an apostle here. He's not trying to talk them out of believing that he's an apostle here. What he's trying to do here is to say to them, if the gospel had lost its effectiveness to be able to Christ to be dead, buried, risen again, thus you can be risen again, it would have for sure lost its effectiveness with me. I'm the chief of sinners. I am the least worthy to be called an apostle. I persecuted the very church of God. But here I am, writing you a letter, trying to encourage you to believe in your future state. He says, I don't even deserve this title because I persecuted the church. But in spite of this, God saved him and God called him. Now he continues that in verse 10. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace, which was bestowed upon me, was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all. Yet not I, but the grace of God, which was with me. Paul says, I am by God's grace. He considered his background and had no doubts that he had been called to be a Christian, to be an apostle. He says, I am what I am. But he concludes, this is only by the grace of God. MacDonald wrote, not only had he initially believed because of God's grace, but every good thing in his Christian life also came from the grace of God. The effect of this grace in his life resulted in his service to the body of Christ. He says, I labored more abundantly than they all. He's not bragging on himself. He's not saying, I'm a harder worker than everybody else. He's saying, no, God has been so gracious to me that I've been able to do more than everybody else. It's just more of God's grace in my life. The effect of this grace resulted in this service in the body of Christ. Though he was one who had persecuted the church, now he became one to be used of God for the church more than any other apostle. He's not speaking proudly. He's not trying to state his own accomplishments. He did nothing in his own power. He performed only by the grace of God that was with him. Paul knows here, and he's stating that the only source that could produce these good works in him was the grace of God. He relied strongly on God's grace. And because of this, he became one of, I'll say, the most effective apostle. Verse number 11, he concludes, therefore, whether it were I or they, so we preached, and so you believed. You were saved by this preached gospel, he says. It was not the messenger. It was the message that was important. He closes this section by bringing his readers back to the main idea. The Corinthians must believe that Christ had been resurrected. He's making the historic case for the gospel, the effectiveness of the gospel, the preaching, the receiving, the standing in, the proper light of the gospel. He's making this case here. On this, all the apostles agreed. Christ's resurrection was central to the gospel. All of the apostles continue to preach this message. And the Corinthians at one time had believed this message as well. Paul hoped that they would reaffirm their commitment to Christ's resurrection. As we conclude our time thinking about the resurrection of Christ, I want to make a final and a very simple and clear point to you here. The gospel is this. Someone said, how can you complicate the Bible? And the answer was, let a preacher explain it to you. We like to make it into sermons that last a certain amount of time. Do you ever wonder why these sermons last that long? Because somebody told me it's supposed to last that long, so we'll make them last that long. I want to make it simple. Some of you are unbelievers. Some of you are new to the faith. Some of you are children. This is the gospel. Jesus died, but he rose again. This is our hope. This is our faith. Our faith is in him. Keep it that simple. It's great to study into the depths of this and to dig around and to think through lots of these things. And Paul said some of these things because they were needed and helpful, and even more so to us now. But as we end tonight, let it just be that simple. As we think about the resurrection of Christ, as we think about our future resurrection, how can I believe that I just won't die and go to hell, or that I won't die and it's just nothing? Jesus died and he rose again. God raised him from the dead. All right, let's stand and we'll have